Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Boy, these lines are staying full today. You're welcome to give it a try, but I'll let you know as lines open up, 888-318-7884. Dial, because you never do know when a line will open up. But those lines are full because it's open forum. You can ask about whatever you want. Anybody can call. And because Tim Staples is here, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, world traveling, defender of the faith, the author of Behold Your Mother, a biblical and historical defense of the Marian doctrines, and Nuts and Bolts, a practical how-to guide to evangelism, and also a whole bunch of other stuff that you can, a bunch of it you can get over at Catholic.com, Amen. Our website. I mean, probably it must be hundreds and hundreds of articles.
Oh, my goodness.
You probably don't have any idea how many articles.
I really don't. I have no idea.
All that available for free over at Catholic.com. If you'd like to talk with Tim, if you got a question about the Catholic faith, Catholic people, Catholic belief, you want to know about Jesus, about the Bible, about morals, 888-318-7884. But I won't do too much chit-chatting because, as I said, those lines are full. Kevin in Orange County, New York is up next, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Kevin, you're very welcome here. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Hi, thanks for having me. So I got like a few questions, but they're all very related, so they won't take that long. And they just regard to Timothy and Paul. So I guess the first question is, Paul in 1st and 2nd Timothy tells Timothy in a similar manner, do not neglect your gift. In 1st Timothy, he says, which was given to you through my hands, right? And in the second one, he says, the laying of the hands of the elders. So my first question is, to my understanding, I thought that the word there in Greek is presbyteron. I thought that priests couldn't ordain. So is there an explanation for that? That's the first question. Second question is, so is it Paul or is it the elders or maybe both? Because in 1 Timothy, I feel like that laying of hands is more related to the sacrament of confirmation, because he talks about, you know, for the Spirit, about the Spirit and whatnot. The first one feels more like it's ordination because it says, do not let anyone look down on you just because you're young, right? You still have authority. And I guess the last question, since I'm already asking, is why give Timothy the qualifications for bishops and deacons but not priests? Sorry, that sounds like too much.
Right. No, that's fine. First of all, I think it's 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6 that we believe is ordination. Because, as you may have mentioned, St. Paul says, stir up the gift that is within you through the laying on of my hands. Right? So that would certainly relate to holy orders, Paul having ordained him. However, and there are different ways of looking at 1 Timothy and the laying on of hands. Now, the Greek there, in 1 Timothy, where it talks about the laying on of hands of the presbyterate, the genitive is used there. And as you may know, genitive has a ton of different possible meanings. And so there are those who would argue that it's through the laying on of hands for the presbyterate, meaning, you know, having hands laid on in order to become a priest. I reject that, and you don't have any evidence of that magisterially in the Catholic Church. It's never been used that way, but it's rather through the laying on of hands of the presbyterate. There is a very ancient tradition in the Church. If you've ever been to an ordination, you'll see this, that there's the laying on of hands for the actual ordination, but then there's also a laying on of hands of brother priests as a sign of union, prayerfulness, and so forth to encourage the newly ordained in their ministry. And so most likely that's what's being referred to there, the laying on of hands of the presbyterate, that special laying on of hands by the others in order to encourage him in his ministry. Now, the Church doesn't have any sort of definitive interpretation. That's my take on it. So you can take that if you like or not. However, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6 has been used magisterially, traditionally, for holy orders. And so that's why I stand stronger on the interpretation of 2 Timothy 1, 6 than I do the one. Where, is that 1 Timothy, I want to say chapter 4, as I recall, the laying on of hands of the presbyterate. But now, I'm sorry, I forgot the other, you had a couple of other questions.
Yeah, well, I guess that answers that. Because it was just a question of, I thought only bishops could ordain, but I guess the presbyters there are not really ordaining, just kind
correct.
Of praying over him. I guess the last question is, I have heard that bishops and priests were kind of used interchangeably in the early church.
Right.
But to my understanding, the quote-unquote mark on the soul is different, right? So why did Paul give Timothy the qualifications for bishops and deacons but not priests? It implies that right. he wants Timothy to solve the pastoral issue by appointing bishops. How come not? How come he doesn't really go into priests?
Right. Well, I do believe that he ordained Paul. Paul ordained Timothy as a bishop. So the laying on of hands of the presbyterate, I don't buy that that's the laying on of hands for the presbyterate, rather of the presbyterate. Now, there does appear to be a distinction in the New Testament even. Now, there are scholars who will disagree on this and claim that there is a sort of equivalency at times, so that the understanding of the three levels of holy orders did not fully develop until later in the first century, during the apostolic period, because it is a matter of divine law, but later in the first century it would develop. I don't tend to buy that. I believe Paul ordained Timothy as a bishop, and there were some, and by the way, you didn't have to first be ordained a priest and then be ordained a bishop. You can be simply ordained as a bishop, because of course the bishop receives the fullness of holy orders. So there's no need for there to be two ordinations at all. So that would be my take on that, is that Paul ordained Timothy as a bishop. And so when he's exhorting Timothy to ordain others in, what would that be, 2 Timothy chapter 2, that's because St. Paul, because he ordained him a bishop, Timothy would have had the authority to ordain others as priests or bishops. So as far as laying out the, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, he talks about bishops and deacons. It seems to me that because the bishop has the fullness of holy orders, that's all he needed to do, is to make the distinction between the deacon, the diaconate, and the bishopric, because the bishop has the fullness of holy orders. So when you teach on the bishopric, the presbyterate is generally included, unless you want to make some fine distinctions about what a bishop could do and what a priest could not do, then you would want to make that distinction. But Paul doesn't do that clearly in 2 Timothy, or in 1 Timothy chapter 3. He's not making that kind of distinction there. He's not distinguishing who can ordain and who can't. He's talking about other distinctions, the difference between the deacon being a helper and so forth versus the bishop. So if you notice in 1 Corinthians or 1 Timothy 3, Paul doesn't even mention who can ordain and who can't, right? Now, I say that in 2 Timothy chapter 2, when Paul says, you know, to teach and ordain others, that's an indicator to me that Timothy was already a bishop. And you do have many fathers of the church who concur with that, that Timothy was already a bishop.
I'm going to leave that there. Kevin, thank you very, very much. We've got to take our first break. Right back with more Open Forum with Tim Staples.
Your questions, Catholic Answers, live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Save the date. Saturday, August 26th is the day, and Birmingham, Alabama is the place for the 2023 EWTN Family Celebration. We're celebrating Mother Angelica's love for the Eucharist, and join us to mark the centennial year of Mother's birth. Make your plans now to attend this free event. More details coming soon at our Family Celebration webpage, ewtn.com/family celebration.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Tim Staples, our guest, open forum this hour on Catholic Answers Live, and our old friend Steve in Napomo, California, watching on YouTube. Steve, thanks for your patience today. Go ahead with your question for Tim. No Steve?
Do we have Steve?
Oh, maybe Steve was patient because he fell asleep.
Hello?
Oh, hey, Steve. You're on the air with Tim.
Hey, guys. Sorry, my phone.
Well, we kept you waiting a long time. Go ahead, Steve.
Thank you, gentlemen. I first of all, I haven't.
Oh, after all that waiting, we can't.
How, you know.
We have a connection problem, Edgar. Can you guys work on that on line six? Would you just give Steve my apologies? If we can get that straightened out, we'll get him right back on the air. But it's just clicking in and out, so we're going to need a little help with that. Let's go to Carmel, Indiana, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Jenny. But I don't know if it's pronounced Carmel or Carmel.
It's Carmel.
I had a feeling.
It used to be Bethlehem, Indiana, but now it's Carmel, Indiana.
Wait a second. It used to be Bethlehem, and then what? It outgrew Bethlehem?
Apparently.
Wow.
That was long before my time.
See, in California, we'd say Carmel, but that doesn't seem like an Indiana pronunciation. Carmel. That seems like the Indiana.
No, not really.
Well, we're glad you're here.
Thank you for taking my call.
Go ahead with your question. Sure.
Yes, thank you. I've been following along with the Catechism in a Year podcast, and not long ago, that covered the section in the Catechism that talks about Jesus having a human will and human intellect.
Yes.
And then earlier in March on Catholic Answers, there was a question and answer about the sinlessness of Jesus and Mary and how they differ. And I thought that the explanation said that Jesus was sinless because of his divinity and therefore could not sin.
Yes.
So I'm wondering if I got that right. And if so, what it means for Jesus' human will and free will, or what I'm missing?
Yes, great questions. Okay, you're correct. The distinction we make in Catholic theology, one of many, of course, the distinction between Jesus and Mary, Jesus is God, Mary is not. But there are finer distinctions as well. Well, it's because of Christ's divinity and the reality of the hypostatic union, the two natures of Christ, that is, that subsist within the one divine person. The subject of each nature is a divine person. And therefore, whatever you attribute to either one of the natures gets attributed to the divine person because he's the subject. He is the one who acts. So that's why we can say that God died, God was born, God suffered. Even though in the divine nature, God can't suffer, right? Well, the divine person suffers. Why? Because he experiences suffering through the human nature. So we say that the two natures must be held distinct. They are never intermingled, but each of the two natures has as its subject the divine person. All right. Now, because of that fact, Jesus could not sin because it is metaphysically impossible to say God sinned, right? But if Jesus could have, or that God could sin, you know, Scripture makes very clear that God cannot sin, and so Jesus could not sin. Now we say Mary, it's not that she could not sin, but that she would not sin because of the plenitude of grace that she received. But you don't want to say she could not sin. But now, back to the centrality of your question is, but what? Why does Jesus have a will then, some would say, because, you know, if he can't sin? Well, I think fundamentally this question is rooted, now forgive me, I'm not putting you down here, but I think just in general, this question is rooted in a faulty understanding of what the will is for and what freedom truly is, right? You've heard this, Cy, many times that freedom is not the license to do what you want. True freedom is the power to do what you ought to do, right? And so, you know, the idea that in order to have a will, you have to be able to sin is faulty from the start. It's a non-starter, right? Because of course God has a will and he can't sin. So the fact that, you know, Jesus in fact has two wills, he has the divine will and his human will subsisting within the hypostatic union, does not necessitate that he sin or that he is capable of sin in order for that will to exist. But now once you get past that myth that says, you know, unless you can sin, then you don't have a will. All right, we've pretty much dismissed that. But then we can talk about, well, what about the human will? Was it a fully human will? Because, of course, in the early church, there were heretics rooted in denying that Jesus had a fully human nature. Right? There was a very famous heretic by the name of Eutyches, an Alexandrian priest in the 5th century who taught that the human nature of Christ was swallowed up in divinity like a drop in the sea. And so, yeah, he had a human nature, but after the resurrection, it's gone. it doesn't exist because the divinity is this huge ocean and the humanity is this little drop and boop, it's gone. And of course, that was condemned as a heresy by the Council of Chalcedon in the 5th century. No, he is fully human. And a little bit later, a more fine-tuned error called the Monothelite heresy came along. Say, okay, he has a human nature. Okay, we'll give you that. But he doesn't really have a human will, right? Because the human will is swallowed up in the divine will, and that too was condemned as a heresy. No, he has a fully human nature, a fully human will. That's absolutely crucial. And we see that in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? Where Jesus says, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. There you see the two wills, which were never contrary to the divine will, never for an instant. However, it's important that we understand that there in the garden, you see the profundity of the reality of Christ's human nature, and that yes, he has a fully human nature, a fully human will. Because see, Jesus, because he had a fully human nature, he had the same natural inclinations that we do. You know, we say in Catholic philosophy, there are five natural inclinations that we all have, including Jesus. The inclination to know, to will, to reproduce, to live in community, and very importantly, number five, to preserve the self, right? And so Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, we will never fully comprehend this a trillion years in heaven, of course, this great mystery. But Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane here, when he utters those incredible words, remember, as the Catechism of the Catholic Church tells us in section 478, it says that there during his passion, Christ knew and loved each one of us with a human heart. Not just his divine nature, but in his human heart, he knew and loved all of us. In fact, Pope Pius XII tells us in Mystici Corporis, section 75, I love that encyclical, 1943 of Pope Pius XII, he says Christ knew and loved each one of us from the womb, because he had the beatific vision from the moment of his conception. He knew us. He loved us. He experienced, we can take this deeper, all the pain and the suffering of all the sins of the entire world, and not just in his divine nature, right? This is in his human nature. He experiences that. And in the garden, he sees the full weight of sin, and he knows that he must proceed to the cross and take those sins upon himself in a way you and I, again, will never fathom a trillion years in heaven. And it's in that context that his human nature, with everything his human nature had, Cy, said, no, I don't want to do this, right? I mean, that is human nature, and that inclination we have to self-preservation. And so Jesus, while his will was never contrary, he had to transcend that human nature by grace, and he needed grace to do it. And that came by that full revelation of who he was in relation to God and who all we are, and he understands us and what he was called to do. He had to transcend that natural tendency. He had to say, no, you know, I just don't quite feel like having nails through my hands and feet today. Can we maybe take a pass on this? And that's why he prayed, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will. And when he said those words, grace exploded into his human nature and down through the eons of time to all of us. And he redeemed us in that act of self-abnegation. So it's extremely important that we understand that Jesus had a will, a fully human will that had to be transcended in order for us to be saved. So can you see why? And this is just, you know, we're scratching the surface here of why it's important that we understand Jesus had a fully human will. Does that make sense?
Yes, that helps a lot. Thank you.
All right. God
Jenny,
bless you.
Thank you very much.
Forgive me, I get a little carried away on that one because that's just heavy-duty stuff, Si, but it's so, so beautiful.
It is, yeah. Yeah, that's the heart of the whole thing there, isn't it? Jenny, thanks very, very much. I'm going to go to Anton in Illinois, watching on YouTube. Anton, you there with us?
Yes, I am.
All right. But hi, go ahead with you're on the air. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Yeah, awesome. Yeah, well, I was just wondering, so can you, go more into why men with same-sex attraction can't be accepted into seminary? And I was also wondering...
That what can't be?
Men with same-sex attraction.
Oh, gotcha.
Men with same-sex attraction.
Yes.
And then also, would that carry over into religious life or other ministry roles as well? Like, for example, a religious education teacher or... Right. Leader in a parish or something like that has some of the same qualities as priesthood, like you're leading groups of other people, you're a spiritual father figure.
So. Well, hang on, Anton, we'll get you an answer and then we'll come back and check and see if it satisfies what you're looking for.
Yeah, well, it's a very important question. And the church has been consistent on this all the way back, but in particular in 1960, there was kind of a seminal document written by the then Holy Office. I think it was about to become the Congregation for the Doctrine of Faith. Now it's the Dicastery for the Doctrine of Faith. But during the reign of Pope John the 23rd, good Pope John, where you know we were really experiencing in seminaries and such back in the 1940s and into the 1950s, a growing problem with this, and John the 23rd really tackled it head on, and the Holy Office, with his approval, penned this document that says, and it doesn't say same-sex attraction, period, but it says that a candidate whose personality is sort of dominated to the point where there are manifestations of that same-sex attraction, they ought not to proceed to holy orders. And you see that reiterated during the reign of Pope St. John Paul II, and then Pope Benedict, and Pope Francis, during his reign, has reiterated the same thing. And the reason for that is, now, look, we all... You know, this becomes very important, Si, you know, for folks who are scrupulous, you know, for those who may think, well, if I have one thought of same-sex attraction, let's say, well, then that excludes me from the priesthood. And that's not true. It's those whose personality is dominated by it to where it becomes a problem. Because let's face it, we all have all kinds of impulses to do all sorts of things. You've heard me say this before, Si. If I acted on every one of my impulses, I'd be in prison right now. You know, I mean, my goodness. Right? Now, I particular have never had the problem with same-sex attraction. I've never had the problem with cannibalism either. Right. Si, have you had that lately?
I don't like to talk about the cannibalism.
Okay, yeah.
Come
I get
on, man.
But, you know, we don't all have all temptations, but we have to understand that every thought or every impulse also is not even a temptation. It's simply an impulse, right? It can literally just be the result of our wounded natures. We're wounded.
Yeah.
And so all kinds of stuff come out of those wounds. All right, so I wanted to make that clear. This is a pastoral situation. The church has guided us and said, look, those whose personalities are dominated by same-sex attraction must not be ordained. Now, we got to take a break, but I want to put a bow on this because there's a very important point that comes next.
Right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity. In the early church was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
As a child, the great theologian Thomas Aquinas asked, "What is God?" Best-selling author Kevin Vogt's new book follows the mature thought of Aquinas in answering that question. In clear and approachable fashion, "What is God?" examines God's attributes and considers questions about him that have vexed mankind for centuries. Order your copy of What is God today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
As Catholic apologetics have gotten stronger, Protestant responses have gotten stronger as well. And now they have their own answers to rebut the standard Catholic proofs. Don't fret, we've got you covered. In his new book, Meeting the Protestant Response, apologist Carlo Broussard gives well-reasoned biblical answers to Protestant comebacks. Order your copy of Meeting the Protestant Response today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Tim Staples is our guest. Anton from Illinois is on the line with a question about whether same-sex attraction excludes a man from any kind of ministry in the Catholic Church. And Tim, you were right in the midst of an answer.
Yeah. And I wanted to focus at the outset on holy orders because that's the area that the Church has spilled a lot of ink over the last 60 plus years because of the obvious problems we've had in the church. And I wanted to perhaps this will help you, Steve, to understand the why. Because, the church is not saying, a thought, or even if somebody fell into a sin in high school or something like that, and then 20 years later they're healed, there's no sort of manifestation of this sin in their lives and whatnot, that's not what the church is saying. What the church has said and repeatedly is we're talking about people that have this deep-seated tendency. And there's a declaration on sexual ethics. What is it? Persona humanae. Beautiful document. In section 8 of that document that was put out by the CDF, it talks about how the origins of same-sex attraction are greatly a mystery. It's not that it can't be known. There are some cases that in discernment and so forth, you can see same-sex attraction came as a result of abuse, came as a result of all sorts of things. But sometimes, and the church acknowledges this, it's a mystery. We don't know where it originated in a particular person, but what we do know is it's contrary to nature. It's intrinsically disordered, as the Catechism of the Catholic Church says in section 2357 through 2359. Beautiful little section of the Catechism. And so because it's intrinsically disordered, if that disorder begins to play itself out in repeated acts or play, not even in repeated acts in the sense of falling into that particular sin, but even if it dominates the personality, what you have is a person that's in a weakened state. Now, follow me on this, Steve. I use the analogy, I'm an old Marine, so hey, you would not send a paraplegic into combat. Now, this isn't putting paraplegics down, but look, you've got to have the use of your arms and legs if you're going to go into combat, right? You don't send people into combat that are not prepared, ready, and able to fight. Well, our priests are our special forces in our one holy Catholic and apostolic faith. And this is why Holy Mother Church has a standard and a high standard for those who would be priests, so that if you are in such a wounded state where this that is intrinsically disordered is sort of dominating your personality, it's coming out to where, you know, people can see, you're going into a combat zone that you're simply not prepared for. And the church has to look out for the individual person as well as the common good of the church. And heaven knows, we have seen enormous consequences. And let's face it, folks, as a matter of historical record, the overwhelming majority of the abuse cases have been homosexual in nature in our one Catholic and Apostolic Church. Now, of course, all pedophilia is not committed by homosexuals. Heterosexuals can fall into that sin, that disorder as well. But the overwhelming majority of the cases, as what was his name? The fellow from Penn State University.
Oh, Philip.
Philip Jenkins, yeah. Wrote the book. The second edition came out in 2001. I read it. It's really good book. And he's not even Catholic. But Priest and Pedophiles, The Anatomy of a Crisis, where he goes into the stats and it's overwhelming. The majority are cases of ephebophilia, that is, you know, relations with post-pubescent young men and into, you know, early 20s and that sort of thing. And so, you know, I know it's not popular to say this in our politically correct culture, but you know what? I'm sorry. We have to speak the truth. And the truth of the matter is you cannot. It is a grave error to ordain men, send them into combat when they're not prepared for it. Now, the second part of this question I won't spend as much time on because this gets into questions about religious orders and whatnot, their constitutions about who they will allow and who they will not as brothers and so forth. I believe the principle should hold that if you have somebody that's dominated in his personality, it is not wise to have them enter into consecrated life. Now, that's I don't have a declaration from the church on that. Okay. I'm springboarding from what the church has said about holy orders. But again, and I think our caller Steve made the point that if you're—
No, this is Anton.
Oh, I'm sorry, yeah. Anton. Anton made the point that, you know, if you're working in the church, working with other people, and sometimes in intimate settings and whatnot, be it in various kinds of ministry, with street people, with hospitals and so forth, you know, once again, the same considerations, I think, come to the fore. So I'll leave it at that. I know that we could spend the whole 2 hours on this. It's a very important topic, but hopefully, Anton, you have a better sense of the why behind why the church says no.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that makes sense. Thank you so much.
All right, brother. God bless you, Anton.
Thank you very, very much. Now we'll go to Steve. Because we had trouble connecting with Steve before. It's our friend Steve in Napomo, California. Steve, you there with us now?
Yes, sir.
Sorry. Sure, I'm really sorry that we kept you waiting while we got that straightened out.
No, not at all. Never. I love you guys. I could ask you, Cy, but I just wanted to ask Tim.
Yes.
My background, as you know, is a Protestant background. Accepted Christ at 18 at a Billy Graham concert, and married my wife when we were met at 18, 16, you know, married for 44 years.
Beautiful.
That's my life, and my love for Jesus. My wife told me that you have to, I love Jesus more than you, and I couldn't understand that before I became a Christian.
Right.
But I've been raised on, you know, the Schofield Reference Bible.
Yes.
And Navigators. Do you remember Navigators?
Oh, absolutely. I studied with the Navigators.
Yeah, so that's what I've been raised on. How do I?
Yeah.
I bought it.
During my Protestant years. Yes.
Yeah, how do you love Jesus different than when you were a Protestant? Is it any different?
Right. Well, yeah, I definitely believe that one of the greatest gifts I received from my upbringing as an evangelical Protestant in the Southern Baptist community. Later, I became Assemblies of God, but I had that same love. It was the love of Jesus Christ. And you know, Steve, the Catechism of the Catholic Church says the essential mission of the Catholic Church is the proclamation of the person, life, and teachings of Jesus Christ. That is the central mission of the Catholic Church. It's the reason for her existence, right? And so, you know, I am grateful to God for what I got from my Southern Baptist upbringing, but I can tell you, brother, that my love for Jesus only catapulted when I became Catholic, because, you know, the Catholic Church has taken me to a level of understanding of who Jesus is, and in the Eucharist, the fact that Jesus continues to humble himself. I mean, from a Catholic perspective, Steve, you know, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, humbled himself in the incarnation. We read that in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Though he was in the form of God, he didn't consider his equality with God something to be clung to, but he emptied himself, taking upon himself the form of a slave, right? He humbled himself infinitely because of love for us. But that wasn't enough for him. He further humbled himself, Philippians 2 says, even to the death of the cross, right? But from a Catholic perspective, that wasn't even enough for Jesus, because now he further humiliates himself in taking upon himself the form of bread and wine so that he can come inside me. He just did this a few hours ago right here at Catholic Answers at the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass to transform me from the inside out. So, Steve, I would say that my love for Jesus has only been enhanced, multiplied, deepened, and my understanding of Jesus transformed. Now, that is not to take away that great gift I was given by Pastor Eugene Foreman when I was 8 years old, 8, 9, and 10 years old. I loved that man. I know he died years ago, but I loved that man. He was a great preacher, and I too received much from Billy Graham, his teachings, and his proclamation. But I'm just telling you, my brother, that my love for Jesus has gone deeper, more profound. It's an everyday thing, my friend, where we can go deeper and deeper with Jesus. But does that make sense to you?
It does. Can I ask you about the fact that, to be brutally honest, I see the president of Catholic Answers, Chris Check, and I see Cy and you talking about Jesus, but I don't see it. Is this just me not seeing it within most other Catholic people, or is that just a bias or something? Or
yeah, I don't know.
You guys talk about Jesus a lot.
Yeah, I don't know. I know the folks I hang out with, these crazy Catholics I hang out, we talk about Jesus all the time. But you know what I say, Steve? Get in the Catholic Church and you talk about Jesus, right?
Amen.
Talk about Jesus. And you know what? If you make friends and get involved in a rosary prayer group or, you know, a Bible study or anything that might be going on in the local community, I think what you'll find, Steve, is a whole lot of Catholics talking about Jesus. But God bless you, brother. I appreciate it. I know there are in Catholic churches where we have thousands of families at these big churches, people are at all different levels. There are some people that go to Mass every Sunday, and they don't know who Jesus is. They don't even believe in the Eucharist. You know, we talked about that earlier. And so there's a lot of work to be done in the church, evangelizing. As Pope St. John Paul the Great said, his new evangelization. What's new about the new evangelization? We've got to re-evangelize the folks in the pew. And so, Steve, that's one of the most important things we can do as Catholics is evangelize in the pew, get involved in the local community, and talk about Jesus.
Steve, always great to talk with you. Thank you very much. Again, I apologize for the disconnect, but I'm glad you waited. We got to take our break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
St. John Paul II stated that, for the disciple of Christ, evangelization is a duty, an obligation of love. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church states that evangelization is necessary for salvation.
So we know we're called, but how do we do it?
St. Paul Street Evangelization can help. To learn more, contact us at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
He was a Jesuit, a cardinal, and a doctor of the church.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. Robert Bellarmine is honored for his immense contributions to theology, including helping to draft two important catechisms that defended church teachings during the Protestant Revolt. Pope Clement VIII named Bellarmine a cardinal because, as the Pope put it, Bellarmine had not his equal for learning. He died in 1621.
To find out more about the Doctors of the Church, visit EWTN.com and click on Catholicism.
You've gained here. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kelly, your host. Tim Staples is here, and we have not had a crack in the phones. They've been full all 2 hours, so we're going to do our very best to get to everybody that's on the phone, and I hope we will. On we go to Anthony in Dallas, Texas, watching on YouTube. Anthony, thanks very much for the call. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Hi, guys.
Yes.
I have a quick question. Are thoughts considered sinful, especially if you do not consent to the thought or rebuke the certain thought?
Right.
Is that considered sinful that you're having that thought?
Anthony, that's another very important question, and the answer is no. Thoughts are not sinful. Impulses are not sinful. You know, a lot of times thoughts are rooted in memory. You know, perhaps past sins or things you've seen with your eyes, and you have no control whatsoever. They pop in. My spiritual director in the seminary, Anthony, used to say to me, those thoughts, just think of them about cars. Think of them like cars on a train. Just let them keep going, right? Because they're going to pop in your mind, but you just let them go, and they'll just go right on by. The problem is when we grab a hold of those thoughts and we begin. I always use James chapter 1 verse 15 as an image for this, where St. James says, lust, when it is conceived in the heart, brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. In order to conceive something, I use that language, like when I conceived 9 babies with my wife, right? There's something involved with that, Cy. An act of the will. In fact, multiple acts of the will that involve conceiving, right? So, you know, if you think about that, lust, which is not in itself sinful, it's a result of our wounded soul. Lust, that is, or the fomus peccati, as we say in Latin, the tendency to sin. So notice he says, lust, when it's conceived in the heart, brings forth sin. So Anthony, that's the key distinction. You don't meditate on, give in to those thoughts in your heart, because that's where sin comes forth. God bless you, brother, and thanks for that question, because there are a lot of folks, you know, there are a lot of folks who struggle. Martin Luther, famously, many believe, struggled with this very problem. They're so scrupulous that one thought, oh, that means I'm sinning. No, it doesn't. And, you know, when you fall into that trap, it can result in despair. And when you understand, you know, Anthony, and I'm not saying that you're struggling with this. This came to my mind. If someone is struggling with that, really need to get a good priest to go to confession to and talk to that can help you through that and really bring you to a freedom to where you know the difference between a thought and a lustful thought that you conceive in your heart and bring forth sin with.
Thanks very much, Anthony. I like the train thing, Tim, because there is a kind of phenomenon of being human that if someone says, don't think of an elephant, you're going to think of an elephant. So
that's right.
If you're trying to fight thoughts,
that's right.
It's a hopeless battle. You can't win against your own mind.
That's right. That's right.
You've just got to find a way
to
let the mind do what the mind does, but I'm not consenting to whatever.
That's right. You let it go, and then what do? We've talked about this before, Si, the GIGO principle, right? Garbage in, garbage out. What you have to do is fill your mind with something else. The Word of God, the Rosary. You know what? You're going to have a hard time consenting to sin if you're praying the Rosary. You're going to have a hard time if you're reading the Word of God. You know, when you're struggling, don't just sit there. Why sit here till we die, right? No, get up. You battle it
right
by giving your mind something. And this is why St. Paul famously says in Philippians 4, verse 8, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, of a good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. You fill your mind with the good, and the evil's got no place to adhere.
Anthony, thank you so much for the call. I appreciate it very much. I'm trying to get as many on as I can. Don in New Jersey, listening on Domestic Church Media. You are up next, Don. Go ahead with your question.
Yes. Hi, guys.
Yes. Hi, Don.
I'm going to change my question because I think it's a better one.
Okay.
I was listening to Dr. Anders on the radio 2 days ago, and he said we should not ask Jesus for something more than once or pray more than once on a certain subject. And it sort of threw me back because I like praying every night about most of the most important things in my life. Like my friend could die soon. He lost a kidney and he has diabetes, and I pray for him every night.
Beautiful.
Also, I say, dear God, please help me love you more. I want to be close to you, dear Jesus.
Amen.
And is that okay to do every day, things like that?
Oh, my goodness. Now, in defense of our friend, Dr. David Anders, I would bet the house that you might have misconstrued something that Dave said, because that is a brilliant guy. He blows my mind, in fact.
Me too. I'm a big fan of him.
I got to tell you, I am as well. He's a wonderful guy. But, you know, having said that, absolutely. Luke chapter 11, and the widow woman comes to mind, and the unjust judge. I mean, she cries out day and night until finally the unjust judge said, okay, I'm going to give you this. And Jesus recommends that. He says, look, if this unjust judge gives good to this woman because of her importunity, how much more will your heavenly Father give to you if you faint not? And so absolutely we have to pray and pray and pray. And it's not because, you know, praying doesn't change God, right? Praying changes us. And that's what happens in the process. As we pray and we beg God and we pray for whatever it is, a lot of times, Don, we end up getting a no. You know, it might just be, guess what? No, I'm not going to do this. Think about St. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 6 and following, when he had the thorn in the flesh. He says, I asked the Lord three times. Well, there's at least three times, right?
Yeah.
Three times. And what did the Lord say? No. You know, he didn't say no. But what he said is, my grace is sufficient for thee, for in your weakness I am made strong. And St. Paul would say, therefore, I will glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may dwell within me. And so, of course, we pray and we pray and we pray. We pound heaven, right? The violent take it by force, Jesus says. And the more we pray, the more docile we become to God's will and the accepting of God's will, whatever it is. So you are on the right track, my brother. Absolutely. Let your request be made known unto God, as Philippians 4:6 says, and the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus.
Okay, Don?
Pray those every day. Is that possible?
Absolutely. Every day.
Thanks.
Cy Kellett, I'll say this to you as well as Don. Have you ever had your wife say, would you stop saying I love you? You already said that today.
That has not come up.
I've
only been married about 30 years now, but that hasn't come up.
That's right. I mean, it's not like God's going to get tired. Oh, man, there he is. He's praying again.
Don, come on, man.
I'm so tired of you saying you love me, son. Yeah. No, of course not. You know, God loves us more than we can ever fathom. And if you think of the love between a man and a wife and how wonderful it is to hear your spouse say, I love you. Well, God loves us infinitely. And so he loves to hear us say, I love you, Lord.
Rich in Cincinnati. Thanks, Don. Rich in Cincinnati. If you can be quick, we'll get you an answer.
Okay, thank you. I caught the middle of the end of a question last week, and the answer left me a little confused. So,
okay,
I've always thought of as a layperson blessing someone, basically just praying for God's grace poured onto them. And
amen.
I've often said God bless people if they've have been collecting donations.
Absolutely.
Our priest, even at our parish, when we dismiss the RCIA people, he invites the whole parish to extend their hands over them and says, he doesn't say we're going to pray over them, not that we're going to bless them. But then the show last week kind of implied, a parent could bless a child because they had, quote-unquote, had, authority, and maybe a godparent could bless a godchild. But it sounded like there had to be some sort of authorization or there are only certain relationships where you're allowed to bless someone else. And that just struck
right.
me very odd.
Gotcha.
Right.
Rich, I think it's a great question, by the way. And I think what's happening here is we can all bless everyone. But the church, in fact, there's a book of blessings that the church has. And in the very beginning of that book of blessings, it warns against blurring the line between priest and laity. And so there are certain blessings that are reserved to priests and priests alone. And so even when, I bless my children and whatnot, I have to be careful to teach my kids, look, I'm the father. I'm the priest of this household. This is a domestic church, so I'm blessing you. But I'm not a ministerial priest. And so you'll find that when we talk about blessing, that is lay people, when I bless my children, I, at night, will put holy water on their foreheads. I drench them, actually. The water gets in their ears and stuff. I have that special blessing. And this goes back even before Christ, right? Abraham blessing his children and whatnot, we believe. These are special kinds of blessings. But they're not ministerial priestly blessings. Those are a distinct category, and we have to be careful not to blur those lines. And we don't say that, well, then only the father can bless the children. No. These are just special blessings in our tradition that we can give. But my goodness, we should bless everyone. Bless everyone we know, right? God bless you. I say to Cy Kellett, God bless you. That's extending a blessing. It's not a ministerial priestly blessing, but it is a blessing. And it is effectual. If we love one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, when we say, God bless you, that can be a moment of grace, no doubt, in ways known to God alone. So I say to folks, Rich, don't get hung up on the terms. Just be careful to make the distinction, and don't be, doing blessings in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, making the sign of the cross, and blurring the lines between you as a layperson and the priest. So be knowledgeable of what the priest can do and the priest alone.
Okay, Rich?
Makes sense. Thank you.
All right. God bless you, brother. See what I did there?
God bless you, brother. Amen. That's a blessing. Sure it is.
Tim Staples, 2 hours. That man, I don't know how many questions you answered, but that was like a factory today. That was like an assembly line. Question after question. That was a lot of fun.
But it's not over yet, right?
Oh, knock it off. It's over. All right. That'll do it for us. We'll see you tomorrow, God willing, right here.
God bless you, Cy Kellett.
And you, Tim Staples. God bless you and all our listeners. See you tomorrow, God willing, right here, Catholic Answers Live.